Our scripture reading this morning that Pastor Bill read to us from Luke 2 tells the announcement of the angels that they gave 2,000 years ago that the Savior, who is Christ the Lord, who has been waited on for years, has finally come. And it was then that a multitude of angels appeared in the sky saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased." Can you imagine being one of those shepherds? Can you imagine seeing the angels in their glory and hearing them say what they said to the shepherds that night? As breathtaking as a sight of that would have been, what's more incredible, though, is what they said to the shepherds. Because a world that has been marred by sin and by hatred and by war and by racism and by rejection of God and all the things that we suffer under in the fallen world, finally, Christ's arrival meant glory to God. It meant peace on earth. It meant justice, because the king had arrived. But when we look around at things today, it's not what we see, is it? When you turn on the news, when you look out in the city streets, when you look in your own heart, do you see peace? Do you see justice? Do you see glory to God all around you? No, and that's what a man named Henry Longfellow, who was a professor of literature at Harvard University in the 19th century, that reality of hearing and knowing what the angels said, but seeing a different reality in the streets, that's what he was wrestling with. In 1861, his wife of 18 years died after her dress caught on fire. He was napping at the time, and when he woke up, he saw his wife literally on fire. And so he rushed over, he took the rug and tried to put out the fire. When that didn't work, he just wrapped his body around hers, trying desperately to put the fire out, but it was too late. The next morning, his wife died. Due to the burns that he suffered, Longfellow was unable to attend his own wife's funeral. And the loss of his wife would soon send him into a deep and dark depression. But the waves kept crashing over his life, because that same year in 1861 was the beginning of the Civil War. And in one of the fiercest periods of conflict, several years later, his own son Charles would run away from home without his blessing and would actually join President Lincoln's army in the fight. Before long, Longfellow would receive news that his own son had been shot in battle, and he was being sent home, and it was likely that he was paralyzed. All of this news, all these waves crashing over him one after another, was too much for him. And on Christmas Day in 1863, Longfellow sat down with a heavy heart, and in the distance he heard the church bells ringing. And in his grief, he poured out his grief the only way he knew how. He wrote a poem. He said, I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat, of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And again, he's repeating that quote from Luke 2, the angels. He knew what the angels had said. He knew what the angels had announced on behalf of God. But this was not his experience. There was no peace. And so he went on to write in this poem, "And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth," I said, "for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." If you've heard that poem before, you'll recognize that that poem is eventually turned into a Christmas carol we know today as "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." Its words describe what many of us wrestle with even today, this dissonance between what we know the angels said and what we experience. We look around us and we see injustice, we see hatred, we see racism, we see oppression. We look within our own hearts and we see pride, anger, envy, and fear. And like Longfellow, we bow our head in despair. Because the evil in this world and the evil in our own hearts seems to mock God's promise of peace and justice. And that mockery of God's promise seems to rob us then of all hope. And like Longfellow, we hang our head in despair. Friends, if you've known something of this discouragement, the question for you, the question for me is, where do we turn for hope? Well, we turn to God's Word. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Psalm chapter 9. Psalm 9. Psalm 9 is found on page 451 of the Black Bible that's in the chair in front of you. And let me encourage you, open up with me, follow along. Don't just take my word for it. Let's listen together what God is saying to us. And if you're new to the Bible, the larger number in the Psalms don't really have chapters, but they are Psalm 9. That's the Psalm we're looking at. And then the verses that follow are the smaller numbers in that Psalm. So this morning, if you've been with us, we've been studying the book of 2 Samuel. This morning we begin a three-week kind of detour from 2 Samuel. We're going to stay with David, but we're going to go to some of his Psalms. And this Psalm, like many others, gives us a peek into the prayer journal of a godly saint. And it walks through their own wrestling and their tussling with their experience of living in a fallen world. And as such, these Psalms model for us how we are to pray, how we're to think, how we're to feel, and how we're to find hope. Notice the very title at the very top of Psalm 9 in your Bibles there. It says, "To the choir master, according to Muthlaben, a Psalm of David." I don't know what Muthlaben means. Likely it's a musical term. This psalm was meant to be sung. The author that we do know, the author is King David. And in this psalm, Psalm 9, we're going to see how we can have hope. David's going to show us how we can have unshakable hope, even when our circumstances should leave us hanging our head in despair. So what do we do? How do we find hope? First, praise God for his deliverance we can see. If you're taking notes, that's point one. Praise God for his deliverance we can see. And we're going to see this in verses 1 through 12 of the psalm. Let me read to us God's word. Verse 1. "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord, who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." Oh, friends, one of the schemes of the devil, and we're told in Scripture that we need to be aware of his schemes. One of the schemes of the devil is to highlight something in your life that's going wrong. some trouble you're facing, something that's bad, something that's wrong, and usually it's something that's true, something that really is going wrong in your life. But what he does is he takes that wrong and he pushes it so close to your face that the problem is the only thing you see in your life. That problem that is shoved in front of your vision blocks our vision from seeing any good that God is doing, and we end up discouraged. We end up believing that God is doing nothing good in our lives because the only thing I can see is the bad. And with that perspective, soon we begin to wallow in our sorrow. We begin to stew in our discouragement. We obsess about the problem. And when that happens, before long, discouragement, worry, fear, anxiety, it all sets into our hearts. David hints at his own trouble, at his own distress that he's facing. He hints about it in verse 9. But I love how David begins this psalm. In verse 1, he resolves. David makes a decision. I'm going to praise God. Verse 1, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Not just part of his heart, but his whole heart. Verse 2, I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Do you see his resolve in those verses? So he's resolving, he's deciding, okay, enough. I'm not going to stew in this anymore. I'm going to praise God. I'm going to thank God. How does he do this, though? Look at the end of verse 1. At the end of verse 1, he says, I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. He's remembering. He sits down and he remembers. He does the hard work of bringing to his mind the wonderful deeds of God. Remembering helps us see in our mind's eye God's work to save us, to encourage us, to comfort us, and to strengthen us. Praising God, giving thanks to God are antidotes to our discouragement in a fallen world. But here's the difficulty with this prescription or this antidote. When we're discouraged, do you feel like praising God? No. You feel like staying in bed. We don't feel like praising God or giving thanks when we're discouraged. And that's why I love how this psalm begins in verse 1. It starts with resolve. It starts with a decision to do it anyways. I don't feel like it, but I need to do this. I'm going to do this. I resolve to do this. Putting in the work. We're going to resolve to put in the work to recount God's wonderful deeds in our lives. And friends, like David, we too must begin by deciding, you know what, I'm not going to wallow in this anymore. I'm not going to stew in my discouragement. I'm going to look for ways that I can praise God. I'm going to look for ways that I can give him thanks. Are there any ways that you can give God thanks for this morning? Is there anything you can praise him for? Well, in verses 3 through 6, David gives us a little sampling of his own recounting God's wonderful deeds. In verses 3 through 6, he says, okay, I'm going to just do this in front of you. I'm going to show you what it looks like to recount God's wonderful deeds. And so he remembers in verses 3 through 6 a time where he was surrounded by enemies. We don't know exactly what battle this was or what event this was, but he was surrounded by his enemies. And then God shows up and rebukes the nations. God makes his enemies turn back and stumble and perish by the mere presence of God. And he remembers that. He brings that to his mind. And what's interesting is that in remembering God's past deliverance, discouragement is beginning to be pushed out of the picture of his mind. Discouragement is beginning to be replaced with praise and with thanksgiving. Now, this is not just positive thinking. This is not just mental conditioning. The sorrow and the pain that we know in a fallen world demands more than just mere positive thinking. That won't do. Now, David, what David's doing is recognizing the truth that we tend to lose sight of, and that is this, that God is constantly working. God is constantly active in our lives. We like to talk about God moments or God things. For the Christian, they're all God things, good and bad. He's always at work in our lives. So what does verses 3 through 6 look like for us? Well, there's not a direct parallel here because I'm not sure any of you are a king of a nation or a queen of a nation. I'm not sure any of you have been tasked with a responsibility of guarding a nation against foreign enemies like David was. And what's more, even if we have enemies, even if we have people who are opposed to us, I don't think that we, like David, should want God to blot out their name forever and ever. In the New Testament, Jesus calls us as Christians to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. But even though that's true, make no mistake, Christian, you are in a battle. You are in a war. So even though there's not a direct parallel to being a king of a nation, you are at war. But our war is not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6 says. The person is not the enemy. Our enemies are the world that is opposed to God. Our enemy is our own sinful flesh that is bent on disobeying God. Our enemies is the devil and his demons. But here's the good news for our battle that we fight. Christ has already defeated the devil. Christ has already set you free, Christian. He set you free from the slavery of sin so that you can finally now, with the help of his Holy Spirit, say no to sin. So one of the ways that we, like David, recount God's wonderful deeds is by remembering that. Calling that to mind. Calling to our hearts and to our minds the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remembering what God did for us in Christ to save us, to deliver us. I love how Paul puts it in Colossians 2. He says this in Colossians 2. And you, who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Do you see the past deliverance that God has bought for you in Christ? He made a public embarrassment of the devil. He put him to open shame. He took the legal demands, all your disobedience, all your sin that rightly stood opposed against you and demanded God's righteous wrath. And Christ took it and he nailed it to the tree and said, it's gone. He defanged the devil. Brothers and sisters, do you remember that? Can you call that to your mind and let it sink into your hearts? Can you see God's deliverance? Because it's true. One reason we gather every week like this as a church is for the simple reason to remember and to remind each other. We will, as Christians, study the Bible and learn new things we've never heard before, but most of what we do each week is remember. We remind each other things that we already knew, but just forgot. Much of what I'm going to tell you today, you already knew as a Christian, but you just forgotten, and you need reminders. I need reminders. And there are days that the last thing that you might feel like doing is coming to church. Because when you're tired and when you're discouraged, we would rather stay in bed than come to church. We'd rather go have brunch somewhere or just sleep in and watch Netflix all morning. But Christian, that's when we need to be here the most. How many times have you gathered with God's people, even when you didn't want to be here because you were discouraged, but you left this place strengthened? You left this place with new hope. You left this place with resolve to follow Christ. As a church, we remember God's wonderful deeds by reading God's word, by preaching from God's word, by celebrating the Lord's Supper, and by celebrating baptism. We remember by praying God's word. We remember by singing God's word. We center everything we do when we gather like this around God's word, because Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of God. Remember the title of Psalm 9? Who's it to? To the choir master. Why would Psalm 9 be instructions for a choir master? Here's why. It's meant to be sung. It's meant to be prayed. It's meant not to just be read, but sung and prayed. So when we sing together like we just did, that's not just like us hanging out and getting ready for the sermon. That's one of the reasons we gather. We sing. We don't just sing catchy pop tunes that make us feel good. We carefully choose songs that are biblically faithful, because faith and affections are strengthened when we sing God's word, when we sing truths about who God is. So if you come late on Sunday morning, if you don't sing when we gather, I feel bad for you, because you're missing out on one of God's precious instruments that God has given you as a Christian to find hope and encouragement. Sing. And sing loud, because it's not just you praising God, it's you reminding me, and me reminding you, hey, this is what's true about God. Yeah. The term in verse 1, recount the wonderful deeds. Wonderful deeds in verse 1 is a term that can refer to great redemptive acts. It's a term that's used in Exodus to mark the plagues or the parting of the Red Sea. But it's also a term that we can use as followers of Christ to remember smaller things in our life as well. Hope thrives off of the memories of God comforting us in the past when we were ready to give up. Hope thrives by remembering a kind word from a friend right when we needed it. A warm meal and a prayer from a friend who just put their arm around us in our trial and just helped us to keep following Jesus. Or a book or a song or something that God put into our lap right at the right time to encourage us and to keep us following Jesus. Here's an assignment for your lunch this afternoon. Take time to discuss with the people you're having lunch with ways that God has encouraged you and strengthened you and preserved your faith over this past month. Tell of the deeds, the wonderful deeds of God, the ways that God has done that. And what's more, around the table that you're eating lunch with, encourage the people that you're with. If somebody around that table has encouraged you, publicly thank God for the ways that so-and-so has encouraged you in the faith. Or if you see evidences of God's grace in that person's life, publicly thank God in front of the people around you for the evidences of God's grace that you see in that person's life. Remembering God's work, remembering God's deliverance, seeing it by remembering it is a tool that helps us grab a hold of hope that is sometimes slippery. But remembering is more than just feeling good about the good old days. When David remembers God's deliverance in verse 4, he describes it this way. This is how he describes the deliverance. He says, "You, God, have sat on the throne." So every event that he's talking about here, he recognizes is happening because God is on the throne. David understands God could deliver him from powerful enemies that he stood no chance against because God was in charge. God sat on the throne. And what's more, not only is this a past thing that happened, he remembers in verse 4 what God once did when he sat on the throne and delivered David, but then he remembers, yeah, God's rule is not temporary. God's rule is eternal. And that clicks in verse 7. Look at verse 7. The Lord sits enthroned forever. There are no term limits for God's rule. Now, having no term limits for a ruler is bad news if the person in charge is evil. It's a nightmare that never ends. Sometimes when you got a bad ruler, we're just counting the days until the term limit's up. But God's forever rule is good. And his forever rule is good news for us, because in verse 7 he says, he has established his throne for what? For justice. He judges the world with righteousness, and he judges the people with uprightness. Oh, this is good news, Christian. Because in a world that is filled with injustice, God's rule is always just. In a world that is filled with wrong, God's rule is always right. Everything that he does is good. Everything he does is right. Everything he does is worthy of our praise. Everything. Do you see what that means for us? Verse 9 is what it means for us. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. So, are you distressed this morning? Are you harassed by worry and fear and the guilt of your sin? Discouragement is by definition a lack of courage about our future. But the good news is that we have a stronghold, we have a refuge, we have an impenetrable safety that we can run to. Verse 10, those who know your name, they put their trust in you. The name of God is just a short way of saying the character of God. The name of God is who God is. So with people, the more you get to know that person, the less likely you may want to trust them, because you find all their flaws and their warts, but not so with God. The more you study him, the more you know him, the more you'll want to trust him. Why? Again, verse 10, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. That's not to say that we will skip over all the pain and sorrow of life because we have a stronghold. No, it means that even in the midst of sorrow, even in the midst of pain, we can still rejoice. David can still rejoice. Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 6, I'm sorrowful yet rejoicing. How can Paul say that? How can David say that? Because not only do we rejoice in his great deeds, but he also says in verse 2, I will be glad and exult in you. That's the source of David's joy. That's the source of David's hope. It's God himself. And because God was his ultimate joy, his joy was untouchable. Friends, the same is true for us. When God is your greatest treasure, when God is your greatest joy, when his praise and his glory is your chief aim, then your joy is untouchable. I love how David starts in verse 1 and 2, kind of, it's a self-reflection. I will praise God. I will do this. I will do this. And then he recounts God's deeds. He's talking about his own personal experience of hope and joy. But by the time we get to verse 11 and 12, he lifts his face up and looks to the congregation, and he calls us in. He invites us into the same hope. He invites us into the same joy that he knows. So he starts in verse 1, I will praise God. But in verse 11, he says this to you, listener, to you, reader, to me. He says, you, sing. It's a command. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. My Christian friend, if you suffered injustice, if you've been mistreated by someone, if you've suffered under the pain of living in a fallen world, if you've cried out to God because of your trouble and your affliction, then take heart this morning. He is mindful of you, Psalm 9 says. He does not ignore or forget your cry. You have a refuge. You have a stronghold that you can run to for hope and for encouragement this morning. So do the hard work. Decide right now to remember his past deliverance, to put it in your mind so that you can see it, and then praise the God who sits enthroned forever. And rest in him. Friends, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're not a Christian, this invitation into God's joy, this invitation into this stronghold, this safety is not just for church members who are here. This invitation is for you, my non-Christian friend. Verse 10 reminds us, He does not forsake those who seek him. That's his promise. He will not forsake you if you seek after him today. But I want you to look with me about 1,000 years after this. I want you to look at Jesus as he hangs on the cross. Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hold on, I thought God promised that he would not forsake those who seek him. He won't. He won't forsake you. And this is how. What happened on the cross makes that possible. Jesus was forsaken by God not for his sin. He had no sin. He was forsaken by God because of our sin. God was forsaken by the Father on the cross because of love. His own love for sinners like me and you. His own love for the name of God. And Jesus in that moment was treated on the cross as God's enemy. And Jesus willingly bore the wrath of God. He drank the cup of God's wrath down to the very dregs so that you and I would not need to. On the cross, Jesus died as our substitute. He was forsaken on the cross as an enemy of God so we today could be accepted by God as his friend. And the only way that's possible is that sin is dealt with, and that our sin is dealt with on the cross of Christ. So friends, if you ignore this truth about Jesus, if you put off this truth about Jesus, that he came to save sinners like us, if you refuse to trust him, then the Bible says that your sin remains. And so does God's righteous anger against your sin. But the good news of Christianity, the good news of Christ's death and his resurrection, the good news for us this morning is that it does not need to be this way. You can leave here today confident that you are in God's favor, that you are a friend of God. And the only way in through that is through the stronghold of putting yourself in the stronghold of Jesus. That's why Jesus came. He shed his blood to rescue sinners like me and like you. So my urgent plea to you is turn to Christ. Turn from your sin. Turn from your self-reliance and look by faith to Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, as your Master, as your greatest treasure. And the Scriptures promise you eternal life. God promises you forgiveness of all your sin. He will remove your sin as far as the east is from the west. And you can walk out of here a friend of God. That's good news. It is the gospel, the good news of Christianity. Friends, to find unshakable hope, Psalm 9, verses 1 through 12, says we must remember and praise God for his deliverance that we can see. Can you see God's past deliverance in your life? If you can, then praise him for it. Thank him for it. But there's more to this psalm. And I'm thankful there is, because what about the times when we can't see? What about the times when we're looking around the room and we're trying to find something to thank God for, but we can't see his past deliverance anymore? When we have to wait for healing and it's not coming. When we have to wait for a job and we can't find one. When disappointment is fresh and discouragement is so dark and so heavy that we can't see what God is up to. We can't see where God is at. We can't see God's deliverance, and despair sets in again. What do we do then? To find hope, pray. Pray to God for his deliverance we can't see. That's point number two. Pray to God for his deliverance we can't see. This is in verses 13 through 20. Let me read to us once more from God's word. Verse 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Now, our psalm does a 180 here. Because in verses 1 through 12, David's praising God, thanking God. But then in verse 13, he's pleading to God. So this 180 in a matter of one verse may seem odd, that he goes from being good one moment, and then the next moment he's desperate. But isn't life like that? We don't learn a truth about God and then say, okay, got it, coast on into the sunset. No, we learn something about God, we trust him, but then 10 minutes later, we forget. 10 minutes later, worry, fear creeps right back in, and we need to go to God again. That's my experience. I don't know about you, but that's my experience. So I'm thankful that we have a psalm like this. And so David prays in verse 13. He says, be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction. See it from those who hate me. Now, of course, God does see David's affliction. We know God sees all things. God is so attentive. We know from the New Testament, not even a hair of your head falls to the ground without him knowing it. But with affliction blurring our vision, God may seem to us like he doesn't see. It may feel like God is distant. He may appear indifferent. And so in those moments, we should take a page out of David's prayer. We, like David, should be honest. We should pour out our hearts to God. God, help me! Are you there? Do you see this? Have compassion on me. Help me. And yet, even as he prays for God's mercy and grace, even as he prays for help, notice how David's prayer is confident. And he's confident because even as he's praying to God, help me, he pauses and he remembers what's true about God. Verse 13 says it this way, see my affliction from those who hate me. Pause. Oh, you who lift me up from the gates of death. He weaves in his prayer the truths about God that help him keep going. He weaves the truths of Scripture into his prayer so that he can keep going and keep praying and keep hoping. The gates of death he talks about is a metaphor for the dangers that you might face that are so perilous that they seem to open up the grave in front of you. But instead of letting circumstances and those situations overwhelm him or stop David from praying, he stops and he remembers who God is. Oh yeah, yeah, that's right. God is the one who lifts me up from the gates of death. Again, this is instructive for how we are to pray. We should pray with our Bibles open. When you read the Bible, pray the Bible. When you're praying, pray with your Bible open. You want to do those things together. This is how the Psalms are actually meant to be used. Psalms are God's word, and they are also prayer templates for us. They are templates that as we read them, they're meant to be a jump start or a guide for our own prayers so that we can pray with confidence. They're showing us, okay, when you feel hopeless, what do? Well, you got Psalm 9. That's what you do, right? So don't just read Psalm 9. You know, I'm noticing that David asked God to be gracious to him. That's interesting. And then move on. Don't just read that, pray it. God, be gracious to me. See my affliction as you saw David's affliction. See my sorrow and as you saw David's sorrow. Help me as you helped David in the past. Pray the psalm. And yeah, I think sometimes one reason we pray so little is because we think wrongly of who God is. We don't do what David models for us. We assume that God doesn't care, that God is too busy, or that if we ask him for something, that he's going to give us something bad. And so I'm not going to ask for it then. Because if deep down, that's what you think about God, why would you waste your time praying? If God will give you something bad, if God does not care, if God is not listening, then why waste your time praying? Why not just take care of it yourself? Which is what many of us often do. Or if we face a situation that's too big, then why not just worry? We worry instead of pray. But friends, any misconception about God being indifferent or giving you something bad when you ask him for what you need, that's just not who God is. The Bible portrays God as a God who is our Father, a God who loves you deeply, a God who is not stingy but is generous with his gifts, a God who hears us when we pray, and a God who promises to always, without fail, give you what is good when you ask. Now, we don't always know what's good for us. Just as a child has a limited perspective and sometimes asks for the wrong thing and we give them the right thing, we don't always know what's good, but God knows. And God promises and will always give what is good. And so we should, like David, remember who God is and pray confidently and pray earnestly, knowing that he will answer and he will give us what is good. He's the God who lifts us up from the gates of death. As David prays, look again at what he says in verse 15. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. So they're setting up a trap for David, and they get entangled in it themselves. Their plan backfires. Now, this is not just chance, and this is not karma. This is God judging the enemies of David. How do I know that? Because of verse 16. Look at verse 16. We don't have to guess. This is not karma. Verse 16. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The fact that they are ensnared in their own traps is God executing judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Okay, now here's one thing you need to notice about the text here. In verses 15 and 16, what is the tense? Past, present, or future? A little grammar lesson. It's past tense, right? It's past tense. The nations have sunk. The Lord has executed judgment. Okay, so you have to ask, why would David ask for deliverance in verse 13 if God has already executed judgment in verse 15 and 16? Here's why. The past tense in verse 15 and 16 is what's known as a prophetic perfect. Now bear with me. In the Old Testament, a prophetic perfect speaks of a future event as something that is so certain, the author speaks of it in the past tense as if it's already happened. That's how certain he is of God's justice and his judgment. So, as an illustration, if I had a contest with Jason Brown today, this afternoon, about who's the better piano player, you want to go, Jason? Why are you laughing? He could say to me before the contest, Zach, I crushed you. That's past tense, right? And he could say that with confidence because it is certain he will win. Right? Friends, in the end, God will win. God will win because he sits on the throne forever. He is sovereign. He is in control of all things. And so we can speak of this future event of God coming to judge the world and set right what is wrong. We can speak of this future event of God punishing evil and vindicating the righteous, we can speak of this future event as if it's already happened in the past because it is so certain. It's not up for debate. There are days, though, that that's hard to believe, isn't it? It's hard to believe that that future event's coming because when we look in our hearts, when we look at the community around us, when we look at the injustice and the evil in the world around us and the suffering in the world around us, there are days we groan. Hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But it's true. Despite all appearances of what we can see, it's true. In the end, God wins. That's how David ends this psalm. Looking at verse 17. The wicked shall return to Sheol. Sheol is the grave. It's the place of the dead. All the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. And the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. One of the fundamental truths about the wicked is that they are people who forget God. They pretend like they are God and they can do whatever they please. The wicked are people who push others around. They assume they can do what they want, when they want, and how they want. And they seem, at times, to get away with it and to get ahead in life. And so it appears at different moments in our life, it appears that those who forget God prosper while the needy are forgotten. And it's that appearance that often leads us to despair. It leads us to hope perishing in our hearts. But friends, this is where the perspective of eternity is so important. Those who forget God, those who live as if this life, this world is all there is, are wrong. This world, this life is not all there is. There's coming a life after this life. There's coming a day when God will come again and he will judge the world and he will right every wrong. And the men and women who have pretended to be God will stand before him on that day of judgment, and they will realize how foolish they were to do what they did. David looks to that day in faith, and he prays in verse 19, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." Don't let them get away with thinking that they're God. Let them know on that day they're but men. Eternity is one of the main themes of this psalm. Verse 5, the wicked will have their name blotted out forever and ever. Verse 6, the Lord sits enthroned forever. Verse 18, the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. The author, David, keeps pointing our attention back to the perspective of eternity. Don't forget eternity. And so I think that's what we need to do. We need to step back from today. Step back from the problems that we're facing and look at what your life is right now with an eternal perspective. Look at your sorrow. Look at your suffering with an eternal perspective. Let's fast forward from this day to the day of judgment. A day when Hebrews 4 says, "No creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." On that day, friends, on that day, we will see the wicked who lived as if there was no God, who assumed and pretended that they were God themselves, that they were in charge. On that day, we will see very clearly that they were but men. Ordinary, frail human beings. And on that day, we will wonder, why did I fear them? Why did I worry about what they would do to me? Why did I envy them? Why did I act as if there was no hope in this life? Do you see what the perspective of eternity does? If only I could have, if only we could see now what's going to happen on the day of judgment. If only we could arrange our lives now knowing what's going to happen on the day of judgment. Friends, we can see what's going to happen on the day of judgment. Psalm 9 gives us a peek into the future on that day of judgment, what will happen so we can have hope for today. So when we can't see or remember God's deliverance, we then trust God's promise of a future deliverance. Again, this is why we need each other. This is why we need the church, because in the midst of injustice, in the midst of pain and sorrow and heartache, it's easy to lose sight of the end, and it's very easy to focus on our present circumstances and our present pain and assume that this is everything. It's very easy to lose sight of eternity. But church, when we come alongside each other like we are right now, we must remind each other what's true. Open our Bibles and read Scripture to each other throughout the week and pray together. Because God, as he's doing in David's life, uses prayer when we can't see. He uses his promises when we can't see to work those truths deep into our heart so once again we trust him by faith. Young people, one of the challenges of youth is how time seems to crawl by real slow. The older I get, the faster life seems to go by. I mean, I look back on the last 10 years and they're gone. But when I was a teenager, the next year and the next thing couldn't come fast enough. It just seemed like life went along on a snail's pace. And so what that means for you is that in your sense of time crawling along slowly, when you face pain and disappointment and sorrow in life, it can feel like this is never going to end. It can feel like there's no light at the end of the tunnel. It can feel like this is everything. It can feel like this is it. It can make what's real about your pain and sorrow bigger than it actually needs to be. And that's not to say or suggest that your pain as a young person is fake. It's real. But it can make joy seem like it's moving along like a snail's pace. When's it going to come? When's joy coming again to my life? Friends, if you're that young person and you're struggling with joy, talk to your parents about it. Let them know what's going on. And parents, don't belittle their trial. Don't belittle their pain because you can see the bigger picture. Rather than belittling it, step into their pain. Weep with those who weep. Pray with your child. Point them to the God who is our stronghold and help them regain an eternal perspective. 2,000 years ago, God announced through a multitude of angels, peace on earth. But when life gets tough and we're left crying out, God, where are you? When joy is nowhere to be found, when pain leaves you bent over and you're left wondering, will the unjust ever have to pay up? In those moments, you may lose hope that what God said through those angels was true. But when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, many people hoped that he would rise up as king immediately. They saw him as the next king of Israel. They expected him when he came on the scene. They expected Jesus to wipe out the Roman oppressors and set up his throne and set up his kingdom of justice immediately. And so when Jesus was killed and they crucified him as a criminal on a cross, many people who had once hoped in Jesus lost all hope. When they put his body in the grave, they thought all hope is lost. And they would have agreed with the words of Longfellow. In despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But the thing is, Christ's death was not the end of the story. Because 3 days later, he got up from the dead. He is not dead. He lives today. And now, today, he is seated. He is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Jesus lives. And because he lives, and because he has promised to come again, and he promises to right every wrong, we can have hope. It's hard to wait. But we don't wait in vain. Because Jesus lives, the hope of the Christian is sure and it is unstoppable. And so the time that God gives us between today and that final day of judgment, as we wait for that day, the time in between is an opportunity for us not only to trust in God, who is our stronghold, but it's also an opportunity for us to tell as many people as possible this good news. To tell those who oppress us this good news, the news that Longfellow finally came to realize by the end of his poem. Because the end of the poem, out of the depth of despair, Longfellow finally looked up from his pain and he looked to Christ with faith, and he writes this: "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know his name put their trust in you, O Lord. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Let's pray.